Our scripture this morning is found in the book of Psalms, chapter 6. Again, we are in Psalm, chapter 6. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment.
So as I mentioned earlier, there's a little sheet of paper that should be in the chairs in front of you. I invite you to take one out, and if you have a pen, go ahead and get that ready. So today we're going to be talking about deep grief. And I want to begin by talking about some of the causes of that deep grief. So on your little sheet of paper that you have there, on one side of it at the top, I want you to write the word external. External. E-X-T-E-R-N-A-L. External. And don't think that I'm forcing you to write it down. If you don't want to write it down, that's just fine. Now, flip that little piece of paper over, and on the other side, I want you to write internal. I heard some murmuring, internal. So we have external on one side, internal on the other, and then turn it back to the external side. If I were to share to you any part of my story, there are four major events that happen there that are sources of deep grief. And these are external sources. These are things that have happened to me. So the first one that I would tell you about is when I was 10 years old, my mother had a major stroke. She went into a coma for 7 years, and she died when I was a senior in high school. And I remember nights sitting on the couch, laying on my dad, and he never cried, but he was crying then, and I was crying, and I asked the question, there are 4 billion people in the world, why would God take my mom? And then you move forward and got married, and my wife's mother, so my mother-in-law, Nancy, had multiple sclerosis, and she had a very progressive form of it. And so much so, she was a quadriplegic, and we had her living in a nursing home not far from where we lived in Birmingham. She had some surgery, and after that surgery, her lungs did not recover, and she was put on a ventilator. And we knew that that was just a sign that she would never get off of it. Well, she was in the hospital for about 4 months, and then the hospital notified us that she was at the end of her stay there. And if she wanted to remain on the ventilator, their only nursing home that could take her was in Brownsville, Texas. And so we had to talk to her and make that decision of what it looked like to either be 1,000 miles away from us or to go off the ventilator. And she made the decision to go off the ventilator. And 2 months later, she passed away. And then my father-in-law, my wife's father, was mowing the yard of a neighbor and had a heart attack and immediately passed away. The first two funerals that I ever did were my mother-in-law and my father-in-law. I was going through seminary at that time. I graduated and God moved us down here to Central Florida to be a part of a church plant. And many would say that the church plant was already on its deathbed, but I would have nothing of it because it's my first pastorate and I could save it, right? The Lord could save it, I would say, but I could come in and bring everybody to the Lord. And the bottom fell out of it. about a year and a month after I got there. And there was a weekend I was gone, and I came back, and the elder said, we have no money. Not sure if we'll be able to rent the facility. And oh, by the way, one of our church members got arrested last night. And the next couple days, I had a pain in my heart. And when I finally told my wife, she said, you're going to the hospital. Checked out, I was fine, had a stress test, everything was fine, but it was a heart attack at that moment. We closed the church a year and a half after I got there. And so, if any one of us would come up to this stool and would tell part of their story, there would be moments of deep grief that if we were to even just kind of stop and reflect, that tears would well up or would be caught up in it, even if we haven't thought about it for 30 years. Maybe it's a divorce that happened in your family, and maybe it was an affair done by one of your parents or maybe even your spouse. Maybe one of your closest friends betrayed your trust. Maybe you've been abused, mental, physical, emotional, sexual. Maybe you've been abandoned in some way. Maybe you never knew your father or your mother, or maybe they left you at some point, and it continued to continues to rise up in you. And maybe it's an external force like a sickness. Even though it happens inside of you, it happens to you, and you have nothing that you can do to stop it. If you're willing, will you take a moment, and on the external side of your paper, will you write down some things that God is bringing to your mind now that causes you grief, even when you think about it? It often happens that these external sources of grief get internalized in our heart and causes what Dr. Steve Smith would say, a hurt of the heart. And it damages our emotions, and it hurts our ability to be able to think and act in the way that God would want us to. Maybe in your abandonment, you've become very bitter and angry towards a person, and you've harbored unforgiveness and frustration towards them for a very long time, and you've never made up with them. Maybe you try to medicate the pain that's in your heart with an addiction, that you seek comfort in food or something more like drugs or alcohol or sex or pornography. Or maybe it's changed you in such a way that you've closed your heart off to anybody to come in, maybe even God, to heal those parts of it. These internal sources of grief then can lead us where David was, of we become so deep in our sin and we become so ashamed of it that we just kind of break down in certain moments when we reflect on it. All of us have something that if it was revealed would cause great shame, maybe even cause us to be pushed out of our family or pushed out of groups of friends. If God is bringing something to mind that you need to deal with, that you've been doing, some sin in your heart, will you please write that down on the internal side, if you're willing? As we go further into this message and the Lord brings something to mind, I invite you to write it down. Just because emotions and words begin to lose their power over you when you bring them to light. And my prayer for you in this message is that the Lord does that for you. So I mentioned that there are times that external sources of grief, things that happen to us, change our hearts and ruin our ability to make good decisions that honor God. And then sometimes the opposite is true, that the internal brokenness of our heart then causes external grief to happen. And this is where we find King David. And I don't know what your thoughts of David are. I know that we all know that he's broken in some ways and sinful, and I've always had a high view of him. But even Pastor Greg's look at King David in Psalm 3, when he talks about how he was an absent father, and he didn't deal with the pain that was happening right there in front of him when his oldest son, Amnon, took advantage of his daughter, Tamar. This incensed Absalom, another brother. Absalom wanted David to do something about it, and he did absolutely nothing. So King David, there was a time when kings were to go to war. They were to lead their armies into battle. And what did David do? He remained in his palace. He took a nap one afternoon on his couch and then decided to go up to the rooftop and look over the kingdom that God had given him. And at that moment, he saw a woman bathing and he wanted her. He had her brought into the house and he had his way with her and then sent her back. So already David is... There's some internal issues that are happening here. He is supposed to be leading his men in battle, but he remains back and he remains lazy. And then he goes up to his rooftop and he's inflamed with lust, and then he follows through with that lust. He finds out that Bathsheba, the woman who he was with, became pregnant. And so he tries to cover it up with a lie. He invites Uriah, her husband, to come home. He gets him drunk so that he would go home and be with his own wife. Uriah is the righteous one in the story because he says, if my fellow soldiers are sleeping in tents, then I'm going to sleep outside with the guardsmen. Why should I be at home with my wife? David became angry, and he sent Uriah away, and he sent orders with him. So Uriah was walking, actually, with his orders to be killed. The order was for Uriah and other men to be pushed to the front and for the rest of the army to drop back. They were killed almost instantaneously. So here is David, his internal battles with sin, beginning with lying and beginning with laziness, leading to lust, which then leads to lying. There's a lot of L's in there. There should be a sermon about that. Which leads to murder, not a lie. Not an L, but it leads to murder. He is confronted with a sin from a prophet. The prophet Nathan comes to him, and he tells the story of this man who had many sheep, and he wanted to prepare a meal for a guest, and so that man went to a poor person who only had one sheep, and he took that one lamb, and he slaughtered it for that meal. And in a moment, David was incensed. This man had so much. Why would he go to him and take his one when he had many? To which Nathan said, "You are that man." Enter the internal source of absolute and deep grief, realizing his sin against Uriah, against Bathsheba, and against the Lord. The Lord gave him a punishment. The punishment was this, was that his family would desire his throne. And so this is why the issue with Amnon and Absalom, Absalom kills the firstborn Amnon, and then Absalom works to take David's throne, ultimately pushing David out so that David is on the run. Before that happens, the Lord also said that your son being born to Bathsheba will die. The son was born, and David for 7 days laid on the ground and wept, and he fasted. He did not eat. David's men tried to get him up to eat something, and David refused and remained there on the ground weeping until 7 days after the son was born, the Lord took his life. He took the son's life. And in an instant, David stood up, he cleaned himself off, he sat down at the table, and he began to eat. David's servants are confused at this, and they said to him, "You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. When the child died, you arose and ate food." David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." This actually becomes a pattern for David. Psalm 6. The psalm was written to be played on a stringed instrument. No one knows the true meaning of the word Sheminith. Some say it is the eighth, perhaps the eighth string, or maybe an octave down, a low octave. This has been labeled as the first of 7 penitential psalms out of the entire book. It is about seeking repentance for the Lord. although there's actually very little repentance in it. This psalm is definitely hitting the bottom of the barrel in this series between Psalms 3 and 7, which are bookends of David's dealing with Absalom, who has come and taken his kingdomship. But there is no distinct proof that this psalm was written in that time while David was away. This is by no means a happy psalm, but it is actually one that provides us great comfort. First, because we have the space and ability to plead before the Lord, verses 1 through 7. And then second, the Lord will prevail against our enemies, verses 8 through 10. As we go forward in this psalm, we will see him dealing with internal and external sources of grief. Verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. We are joining David while his emotional breakdown is already in progress. He begins with the personal name of the Lord, Yahweh, and he is pleading with the Lord to go easy on him. You see, David has done something to incite the Lord to act in a manner of rebuke and discipline. David is not asking for the rebuke or discipline to stop. He is asking the Lord to not do it in anger or wrath, because truly, who can stand up against all of the fury of the Lord? No one. The Lord is just in all his dealings, meaning he has the right to decide when, where, and how punishment should be dealt, along with the ability to decide the amount of that punishment. But he is willing to listen to the prayers and pleadings of his people. David continues, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled." So David is asking the Lord to be gracious to him, possibly referring to the ease of punishment as before, or maybe even changing it, asking the Lord to relent altogether, because he is languishing. Even his bones are troubled. Charles Spurgeon, in reference to this verse, says, "His terror had become so great that his very bones shook. Not only did his flesh quiver, but the bones, the solid pillars of the house of manhood, were made to tremble." And this reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up. And at the sound of his thunderous voice, even the foundations of the thresholds of the doors shook. You see, in an earthquake, the strongest part of the room is the doorway. But not even the floors or the thresholds are safe from the thunderous sound of the Lord. David's whole body is a mess, and he asked Yahweh to heal him. Not only his bones, but his very soul is greatly troubled. And then he asks a question, "But you, O Lord, how long?" It's an incomplete thought here. How long for what? How long will this trouble last? How long will you wait before you give me the punishment I deserve? How long until you come? We all have this. At some point, the grief becomes so deep that we want it to end, and we wonder what in the world the Lord is doing. When we are in the darkest of the worst moments, we think, "How long will you leave me here? How long until you turn on the light? How long until this is over, O Lord?" Verse 4, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praise?" So within four verses, we have the fifth mention of the Lord's personal name now, Yahweh. David knows that there is no one else that can make this pain go away, which is why he is constantly crying out, "O Lord." Then David reveals to us that he is in danger. "Deliver my life, save me." Who is he in danger from? The Lord's discipline and rebuke? Is there someone else? The answer is probably yes, meaning both internal and external. David is sinful, and his past actions are indicative in that he has incited the Lord's anger in the past, and the Lord will do so again in the future. He wants to be saved for the sake of the Lord's steadfast love. The mention of the loyal and steadfast, never changing, never leaving love was brought up in the previous psalm. The righteous exist because of the great mercy or the steadfast love of the Lord. To whom does the Lord show this steadfast love? Anyone whom he wants. David is pleading and trusting that the steadfast love belongs to him. David then gives another reason for being delivered and saved. He says, because if I go to death, I won't remember you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Sheol could simply refer to a place where the dead body goes. One commentator would describe the Jewish view of Sheol as a typical Palestinian tomb, dark, dusty, mingled with bones, and where this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Who can praise you, O Lord, when they are dead? Who can laugh and sing of the good things you have done? No one, Lord, once they are cut off from you. Do not let that be me. Verse 6, I am weary with my moaning, and every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Just like in Psalm 5, words have failed David, and all he can do is mourn about the pain, the suffering now, the suffering that is to come, and he is now too tired to do that anymore. He says, I make my bed a pool with my tears, and I swim in it every night. When I wake, I move out of the pool bed and move to the couch and drench that one as well. I cannot escape the dread, the worry, the pain, the struggle. There is no human way out of this, day or night or the next day. This is David describing a deep and very dark grief. Verse 7, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Have you ever cried so much that it is then hard to see? Your eyes are blurry, they're red, you're not sleeping, so they're puffy and your eyelids are heavy. This is David. And then we finally get to something else that's happening. Everything else has been internal, but now there's something external. There are foes. Are they real or are they imagined? Are there people truly chasing after him? As king, the answer is yes, it's both. It's extremely difficult for us to enter into his world and imagine just how paranoid a king would be in those days. The closest that I can come is this example. There was a show on CBS that started in January. It was called Hunted. And the premise of the show was that a team of two people were given an hour to go on the run, and then they would be chased down by a team of experts as if they were fugitives. If they eluded capture for 28 days, they would win a bunch of money. The idea for the show started in Britain, and there was a woman who was on that show who months later said this, during the show, I was paranoid, tired, and felt insane. And now, months later, I'm ready in a heartbeat to run from a blacked out BMW. I fear men in dark glasses who loiter from a distance. I stand behind the bus stop, always knowing an escape route. I have insomnia, and most nights wake up at the slightest noise. After being on the run for 28 days, there were weeks when I needed 2 therapy sessions to get over the paranoia. I started to suffer from panic attacks up to 3 times a day. Valium was the only course of remedy. I still suffer from the trauma of being hunted down by more than 30 of the world's best investigators. So if this is somebody who was on a reality TV show, imagine a king whose kingdom has already been threatened by warring empires attacking the city, and then members of his own family rising up from the inside to take the kingdom over. David has no one to trust inside the palace or outside, and then even his own soul is warring against him as he is unable to be righteous on his own. Have you ever felt this way? That there are many foes coming against you? Things that you know are real, or maybe even things that are imagined? that you can't even make them be true or make them go away because they're just a dream? Have you ever felt that there was no way to peace? That there was no one to trust? Maybe you've been hurt by so many, bullied by many, that their words still stick to you today. Maybe your body is failing and you can't make it do what you want it to. Maybe your relationships have failed, or maybe everyone is out to get you in some way, shape, or form. Maybe it's just inside of you and there's some addiction that you can't shake, some lie. Some have a very deep shame that if it was exposed, you would be ostracized. This is where David was. The external struggles from people who wanted him dead, the internal struggles of sin against the Most High God. He can't do anything right. He can't be safe anywhere. So where is David's hope? Yahweh. Yahweh is the path to end suffering. Yahweh is the one who will defeat all evil. Yahweh is hope. Yahweh is peace. And it's here that the psalm suddenly turns. And it's just like the sudden turn that happened when his son born to Bathsheba passed away. And he now moves from the bed and couch drenched in tears with every bone in his body and soul aching. And he stands on a mountaintop and says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayers. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." He's saying, "Get out of my sight, depart from me. You will be turned back and put to shame. You will be greatly troubled, just like I was. Now you will be in a moment." Why? Because Yahweh has heard my weeping. Yahweh has heard my plea. Yahweh has heard my prayer. We get a little bit of whiplash here, because wasn't David just drowning in his bed? Wasn't he just wallowing in his sin? Yep. But in an instant, life changes when the Lord says so. It's like the Grinch's heart growing three sizes and then having the strength of 10 Grinches plus two. It's like Wolverine automatically regenerating every time. It's like once being deaf, but now being able to hear. It's like never being able to walk, but then suddenly walking. It's like once being blind, but now seeing. It's like resurrection. In the face of all suffering, internal and external are brought to its end when the Lord steps in and says, "No more." You know, in some ways, I feel a little cheated by the psalm because David never repents for his sin. He just pleads for the Lord to go easy on him. And then you never hear the space, the words that are said between verses 7 and 8. What happened there? What did the Lord actually do to make David pop up and say, "Everything's amazing"? As psalm does point us to the steadfast love of the Lord for all of his people. So what do we do? I believe that there are three steps that we need to know and do to trust and believe the steadfast love when we are in deep grief and truly at any moment of the day. Step number one, I must remind myself that the Lord knows my suffering. I must remind myself that the Lord knows my suffering. David knew that the Lord had heard his plea and acted on his prayer. We know that the Lord himself knows our suffering. And not just the Lord saying, "Oh yeah, I know what's going on in your life." No. He knows your suffering because he has experienced it himself. This is from Ed Welch's book, entitled Depression, A Spiritual Darkness. If you think God is far away and indifferent, here is the surprising revelation. From the foundation of the world, God knew your sufferings and declared that he himself would take human form and participate in them. This is not an indifferent, distant God. In an African hospital, a pastor who had just witnessed another death was approached by a poor elderly woman. "You know," she said, taking the pastor's arm, "through many losses of family and friends and through much sorrow, the Lord has taught me one thing. Jesus did not come to take away our pain and suffering, but to share in it." Just one chapter of Scripture, Mark 14, chronicling one day, reveals the extent to which Jesus shared our sufferings. The chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for a sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Judas, one of his disciples, agreed to betray Jesus for a fee. Jesus predicted that one of his followers would deny any knowledge of him. Jesus predicted that his other followers would abandon him. The leaders arrested him. He was spit on. He was struck with fists and beaten to the point where he could have died from the lashings alone. And this was before he was ashamed and crucified. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Isaiah 53:10. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark 8:31. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews 2:10. And from Tim Keller's sermon, Praying Our Tears, he says, "We have the only God as Christians that claim that our God himself came down into this world, became a man of sorrows in the Garden of Gethsemane, and said, 'My soul is sorrowful even unto death,' meaning my sorrows are so great that I may die before I even get to the cross. God knows what it looks like to look to heaven and hear nothing. A God who cries out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' and be met with silence." That feeling that David had when he was all alone and drenched in his tears, Jesus experienced that. When David asked God not to rebuke or discipline in wrath, Jesus asked that. That moment of true darkness when it feels like every single person in this world, has, including God, has turned away, Jesus felt that. In every ounce of your deep suffering, Christ has been there. He knows your tears. He knows your fears. He knows your troubles. He knows your pain. He knows your sickness. He knows the words that have been said to you. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows what it's like to have someone betray you. He knows. He knows. He knows. You are not alone. So we must remind ourselves that the Lord knows our sufferings. And then two, we must sow my sufferings. I must sow my sufferings in Jesus' name. Again, Tim Keller, we have three choices with our sufferings. We can stuff them, we can vent them, or we can sow them. To stuff our suffering means we hold on to them and we ignore the real issue at hand. And often it is much easier to stuff it and forget it than to deal with the pain and trauma that has happened. Essentially, we are stuffing a cancer inside of us, which will only mutate and grow and destroy us from the inside out. To vent our sufferings means we would complain about them outwardly, thereby spewing the cancer over everyone else rather than dealing with the suffering. It doesn't change anything just to talk about it. To sow the suffering means that we recognize that there is one who can take our sufferings and make something new and glorious to come out of it. David cried out to God using his personal name, Yahweh. He laid all of his tears and sufferings there, and then God gave him hope. We have something far better than David. We have the Son of the Most High God, actually the Messiah promised from the line of David. We have the one who is face to face with his people. You see, God in David's time could not appear to anyone without having them drop dead. But now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus walked and talked and he touched his people. He showed up so we could know him and trust him. And then he showed up to take all of our burdens off of us. He came and he took our shame, our pain, our punishment upon himself. So how do we sow our sufferings? Two things. Number one, we must identify the suffering. So this little exercise of writing down the external or internal sources of grief. These are things that you can do again and again. And as I said before, when these sufferings come to light, they begin to lose their power over you. And then after we've brought those sufferings to him, that we've made them known to him, we then pray for God to use it for his glory through Jesus Christ. We can pray like this. God, every external source that causes me deep grief happens outside of your design, but within your perfect plan. Remind me that this world is not my home, and there will be sickness and pain. There will be abuse and abandonment, but in you I will find peace. You created me, and you know me. You have caught every tear from my eye. You hear every pain from my heart, both spoken and unspoken. Your son, Jesus Christ, has experienced all of these things and so much more. So help me to trust in Jesus today, tomorrow, and every day thereafter, and do it so that the Lord may know how great you are. And then for our personal sin. God, for every internal source that causes me and others deep grief, has caused a deep break in my relationship between you, me, and everyone else. There's nothing I can do to fix my own heart or my relationship with you. Thank you that at the cross, Jesus Christ took the punishment for every single sin I have done or will ever do. Reveal to me today the things that do not give honor to you. Remove them from my heart, mind, and soul, and fill that empty space with your love. Then, use me as your willing vessel to return love to the world that gives hate, to serve the world that only knows how to take, and to demonstrate that there is a better and more fulfilling way to live, trusting in the name above all names. Amen. So we remind ourselves that the Lord knows our sufferings. He's experienced them. And then we sow our sufferings in his name. And then we must leave it to him. The hardest part of the baggage we carry is letting go. When we have stuffed the sources of grief for so long that they become a part of us, it becomes very uncomfortable to change and to let those go. But it truly is holding an infectious disease deep inside of us that must be let go in order for healing to begin. At some point, we will find ourselves in verses 1-7. We will be afflicted by suffering. David directed his suffering and lament towards God, the only one who could help. He then was shown mercy through the promise that the evil chasing him would be defeated in verses 8-10, which moved him from sorrow to great joy. The truth of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ endured great suffering in order to fulfill the promise that every single evil chasing us would be defeated for eternity. You see, we don't have to be like David, crying out for God to discipline or rebuke us gently, because God's discipline and wrath has been poured out on Jesus Christ, and Jesus swallowed up every single ounce of that death and punishment satisfying God, thereby saving us from discipline and rebuke, allowing us to stand on the mountaintop, knowing that every one of our enemies, internal and external, have been defeated for all time, freeing ourselves to love him and everyone else. To become a Christian, we realize that this world is broken, and you confess that you have broken your relationship with God, and that you trust that he has sent one to suffer on your behalf to make the relationship right. Once you trust in what Jesus has done for you, then you have the ability to cry out, "My God, my God," and he will always answer back, and he will suffer with you. He may not remove the pain. He may not remove the consequences, But the eternal issue will be defeated forever. And one day we will be with him and we will see him face to face forever. The gospel is not just a one-time salvation, my friends. We remind ourselves of the gospel every day because we realize that that is the only true path to freedom when we lay our sufferings at his feet and then we leave them behind. The piece of paper in your hand with your external and internal sufferings, I want to invite you to crumble that up, and then when we come up for communion, just throw it at the altar here. I promise the people serving communion won't be offended. But when we take those sufferings, leave them in your hand for right now. You must release those sufferings in order to receive the communion, the life that God has given you. And when you do that and you take communion and you return to your seat, he is releasing those sufferings from you, freeing you from those pains, and allowing you to live a brand new life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, keep life and peace within me. Kill the sin inside of me. Let me know that you are my God. Give my soul a sweet foretaste of what is to come, of that which I shall shortly see. Let my faith and love cry to the last, "Come, Lord, I trust myself with thee." Amen.